Well, children, I'd love to ask you to come to the front. Well, I suppose you can. You can sit on the floor in front of your TVs, but it's time for our children's talk. Well, the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Jesus praying, haven't we? Well, the prayer's finished, and now Jesus is heading towards the cross. And in order to go there, he has to get arrested. And one thing we know about Jesus as we read the Bible is that Jesus is God. And at the beginning of the service, we read Psalm 2, and in Psalm 2, God is displayed as the King of Kings, because he is, and he's the Lord of Lords, and he sits on his throne, and he kind of laughs at the world. And he laughs at the world because the world's making all these secret special plans against him, and especially against what is called his anointed one, or his Messiah, his King. And the psalm is talking about Jesus. And so there's a sense in which, as we come to John 18 this today, and we see Jesus getting arrested, we get to see the world plotting and planning against Jesus. But you know the wonderful thing that we see in Jesus? Jesus isn't afraid. Jesus is in control. In fact, the big thing we're going to see today as we look at the Bible later on is that Jesus is in control the whole time from beginning to end, all the way through. It's his plan. He's doing his Father's will. He's doing what he needs to be doing. And this is a great reminder for you kids and for us adults as well that Jesus is in control. You know, we're living in pretty crazy times, and I'm sure you kids are having to go through weird situations at school, and you have to line up and have spaces, and everything's a bit strange. Yet Jesus is in control. God is in control, and so we don't need to be afraid. So let me encourage you to trust God, even at weird times like we are right now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the children that you've given us as parents and as a church. And we pray that you would bless them and that you would encourage their little hearts that they might see how beautiful Jesus is and believe in him always. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you're a visitor with us this morning, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John over the last about 3 years, and we find ourselves now in John 18. And we're going to be reading verse 1 to 11 this morning. I'll be reading from the ESV. So this is John chapter 18, the first 11 verses. This is God's holy and infallible word for you this morning. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there with him. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" So far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our souls. Well, let's just pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us, and we thank you for your word. Lord, it is beautiful, even in all of its horror, as we see Jesus betrayed, as we see Jesus arrested. Lord, I just want to pray that you would help us. Help us to see the splendor of the King. Help us to see the supremacy of Christ this morning. Help us to see his glory. Lord, there is no greater vision that we could ever ask for than to see Christ supremely held up in the preaching of your word. So we pray that you would do that. Lord, as we look at words and as we hear human words coming out of my mouth, Lord, I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would enable us to lift up our eyes and by faith to see the risen Christ, the ascended Jesus in his splendor and glory. Help us to see him in the word. Lord, may not one of us leave here unchanged, but would your word do what you want it to do in our hearts? We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Well, John is a little bit like a master cameraman. You know, we've finally arrived at the point of the passion, what we call the passion narrative, the story of the death of Jesus. And when you read John's account of it, he's like a master cameraman. You know how a master cameraman, you know what I mean? Okay, if you give me a camera, I'm just going to point it at something. I'm not really going to have any particular focus. I'm just going to aim it at the direction of the stuff that's going on. But the master, the expert with the camera, does what? Focuses on the most important things. Zooms in on a face. Zooms in on a flower. Zooms in on a broken bottle. Zooms in or zooms out. Brings things into clarity. And John, like the master cameraman, he takes the camera of his pen and he focuses upon the things that he really wants us to see. And so John's recording of the passion story is quite different to the other Gospels because John is trying to stress different realities. We remember, don't we, that John's goal is that you would see and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you would believe in him, and believing in him, you would have eternal life. He tells us that at the end of the Gospel. So, how does he do that? Well, so often in the Gospel of John, as we've seen time and time and time again, he does it by exalting Christ. He does it just by grabbing Jesus and lifting him up and showing him as the magnificent King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what he's going to do throughout this story, from beginning to end of the passion narrative, is he's just going to show us the splendor of Jesus. And we're going to see the supremacy of Christ over and over and over and over again. And I hope we never get tired of it. Never tire of seeing the magnificence of Jesus. And I pray, and I've been praying this week, that we would see it again. And so John, here in the arrest story, he focuses his camera on five different scenes, if you could picture for a moment. Five different scenes. He focuses on five different immense truths in this one story to highlight the supremacy of one King, of one Lord, of one Christ, of our one Jesus. And so firstly, he shows us Christ's supremacy over the place of his arrest. Have a look at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, so we remember that they were in the garden and they were praying. And this is where in the other Gospels we see Jesus praying that the cup would be taken away from him if it was possible and all that sort of stuff. And so they've moved on from there. And when Jesus had spoken these words, when he had finished praying, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. See the Christ, see the Savior walking in the garden. Notice where he walks. He walks across the brook Kidron. And you might say, well, what relevance is Kidron? Well, the Kidron Valley has a lot of baggage or emphasis from the Old Testament. If you go through the Old Testament, almost every single time there is a revival in the land of Israel, do you know what happens? They take all the idols and throw them in the Kidron Valley and burn them. The Kidron Valley was like the place where you would dump everything evil and burn it. You would give it over to destruction. And so John sort of points towards that as he just makes this remark. They went through the Kidron Brook. The Kidron Brook was the overflow. And so he's saying Jesus even now begins to walk through and pass through the place of destruction. It's like he enters into the path of destruction at that point, the path of damnation, taking upon himself the sins of humanity. And we remember, it's very striking that at the beginning of creation, Jesus walked in the cool of the day, didn't he? Jesus, God, would walk in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. Now, he walks in the garden in the cool of the night. You see, he's given up the cool of the day. He's given up the blessing of the day. And now he's through the Kidron Valley and into the night, into the darkness. And notice that he goes somewhere. He goes to the garden he would commonly go to. You see, Jesus is picking his place. Jesus isn't caught off guard. Jesus is going to the place of his arrest. He's going there. Jesus is in control. Jesus sovereignly and supremely walks into the place that Judas knew of. And so we see, secondly, that Christ is supreme and sovereign even over his betrayer. We remember, of course, way back in John 12 and 13, that we saw Jesus send Judas out. You remember that? They were at the feast and Jesus said to Judas, whatever you have to do, that job you have to do, go and do it quickly. In other words, be done with it. Leave me alone with my disciples and go and betray me. And off Judas went. And this is the next occurrence of their meeting. Have a look at verse 2. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So in contrast, you know, you've got Jesus walking through the garden, supremely sovereign, Lord of all, band of men around him who are scared and terrified and confused. And in contrast, you've got Judas, the betrayer, coming, surrounded by men. Judas comes, and Judas comes to the place that he knew Jesus would go to. You see, Jesus was in control here. Jesus had loved and cared for Judas for 3 years. For 3 years, he had cared for him, protected him, loved him, lavished grace upon him. Before Judas went out, Jesus reached out. I don't know if you can remember, but we saw that Jesus just reached out about five times to try and call Judas back, to give Judas the opportunity to repent. But he refused. Jesus had done everything for this betrayer. And Jesus ultimately was sovereign over him. You remember? Remember he says that the Son of Man must be handed over. It has to happen. But woe to the man by whom it happens. It would be better for him if he had never been born. Jesus was in control here. Jesus was in control. But notice that this betrayer comes with these people. You see, Jesus is sovereign over the place of his betrayal. He's sovereign over the betrayer, but he's also sovereign over the crowd. This group of people turn up in verse 3 to 6. Judas comes with a band of soldiers and officers, chief priests and Pharisees. Now, it's interesting that the word translated here as a band of soldiers. It, don't just think a tiny little band. These are trained Roman soldiers. These are hardened soldiers. This is not some band of rabble. This is not like a mob with pitchforks. These are soldiers. And they've come to arrest Jesus. But here's something for you to think about. They come carrying lanterns, torches and weapons, and now just think for a moment. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, we're told. All things were made through Christ. Christ made the iron and the leather and the steel and the handles of the weapons and the lanterns that came to arrest him. You see, Christ is so supreme that he would make it possible. He would create fire in his world that his enemies would use so that they can find him. Christ is in control over this mob, and we see it so beautifully in verse 4. They come to him. And it's fascinating because you get this picture, you know, it's dark and they've got lanterns and they're stumbling around the mountain trying to find Jesus. And you can imagine them, maybe they've spied him, I don't know. But it's like they're gathering and they're heading in his direction. Who finds who? Who finds who? Do you notice the crowd doesn't find Jesus? Verse 4. Knowing all that would happen. Jesus knew it, knowing everything. You know, all these heretical word of faith movements which say that Jesus got rid of his glory and set aside his omnipresence and his omniscience and all of his God attributes. All of those heretical movements have just never read the Bible before, because Jesus, John says, knew, knowing everything that would come to pass. What does Jesus do? He doesn't hide. He doesn't run away. No, he's in control. He's got the plan. He's working it out. So he goes to them. You notice that? Verse 4. knowing all that would happen, he came forward and said to them, "That's not how arrests work." How often do you hear it reported on TV? A murderer gets arrested because he showed up at the police station. No, the cops run and find the criminal and drag the criminal in. Not with Jesus. Because Jesus is not being taken. He's giving himself. And so Jesus Christ comes and he says to them, "Whom do you seek?" He knows who they seek. "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "Ego eimi. I am." Now the ESV takes that and with the context translates it to "I am he" or "I am the one." And on one level, that's correct. On one level, he's just simply saying, "I'm the one you're looking for." But John never means things that simply, does he? We've seen it time and time and time again. He'll say something simply and intend a whole massive plethora of extra material behind it. And so here, as Jesus stands before this mob, and this mob says, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," Jesus says, "Ego eimi." He says, "I am." And he said this. He said, "I am the resurrection. I am the bread. I am the light. Before Abraham was, I am." Over and over and over and over again. All of it pointing back to Yahweh of Israel, the God of Israel, the Lord of lords and King of kings. You see, "I am" has been said before. The Lord said it to Moses. The Lord said it to Ezekiel. The Lord said it to Israel over and over again. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Israel, out of Egypt. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord." And so God himself, incarnate, Jesus Christ, stands before this host and they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And what happens? The so-called arresters draw backwards and fall flat on their backside. Could you imagine the scene? Can you imagine being the disciples? You know, there's 11 of you, you're sitting there and you're, "What's going on?" And all of a sudden they all just fall on the ground. Now, whether it's because he spoke with the power of God, those words, "I am," or whether it was just the sheer magnificence of the presence of God that caused evildoers to fall down. Isn't that always the response? You know, we see so many churches and they go on and on about seeing God and how amazing it is and we have the power to see the presence and the Holy Spirit and all this sort of stuff. Every single occurrence of someone being confronted with God, it ends up with what? A person on their face or on their backside in terror. And yet little kids in movies see Jesus apparently and have a friendly chat with him. Unbiblical nonsense. Don't buy into it. There's only one response when a sinner is confronted with God, when a sinner is confronted with Jesus. It's Isaiah's, "Woe is me." It's Paul's, "Who are you, Lord?" as he stares at the light. Jesus was in control here. Jesus was sovereign over the place. Jesus was sovereign over the betrayer. Jesus was sovereign over the army, the soldiers, the officers, the Pharisees, Judas himself. But he was also sovereign over his disciples. Have a look at 7-9. He asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. I told you that I am. If you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Now, do you remember back in John 14 and John 13? Actually, let's just turn, have a look at John 13 with me. End of John 13, verse 36. Lord, where are you going? Simon Peter said. Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And you know, in the other Gospels, it says that all the other disciples were saying the same thing. All of the disciples at that moment were saying, I won't betray you, Jesus. I will die for you. I will go to the end. I'm willing. But you remember what Jesus says? Jesus says, you can't die for me. I've got to die for you. You can't die for me. I'm the Savior. You will abandon me and I will die. And so you notice here in the garden, at the moment when the disciples could go, oh, I'll jump out and die for you. Jesus, he quiets everybody and he commands the army. He tells the army, I am he, you will let these ones go. It's a command. It's not a question. He's not saying, can you please let these people go? That would be really nice. I mean, you've got me, you don't need them as well. No, he's saying, I am here. My disciples will go. I'm the shepherd defending my sheep. That's what the picture is, isn't it? It's the picture of John 10. It's the picture of the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. I mean, they could have arrested the whole band and killed all of them. But only Jesus would be arrested this night. Only Jesus would be taken. He said he lost not one. And so these 11 men were set free. And Jesus was arrested in their place. They said they would die for Christ, but only Christ will die. Christ will die for us. No man can give his life as a ransom. A sinner cannot give his life as a ransom. Only a spotless lamb can be given. But notice, he's sovereign over the place, over the betrayer, the mob, the disciples, but he's also sovereign over the cup. Have a look at verse 10 to 11. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Put that thing away. Probably didn't quite say that sassy, I don't know. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And you see, right here at this moment, Peter tries to defend Jesus. And I don't want to be harsh on Peter. I get it. Wouldn't you want to do that? Wouldn't you want to be brave enough to do that? Even if it was stupid. I'm not quite sure what he was thinking he was going to do. I think he was so confused and so lost and so scared that he just did something. And he cut off some poor servant's ear. You know, there's like 200 soldiers there. But notice, Jesus is sovereign. He says, Peter, I've got a cup to drink. I will go and drink my cup. I have a price to pay. I have a death to die. I have a sacrifice to make. I have a beating to endure. I have shame to bear, a curse to take, a cup to drink. I will take the wrath of God until his wrath is satisfied. Jesus knew that. You see, Jesus, he is supremely, as the supreme king, in all of his glorious supremacy, he is sovereignly ensuring all of this happens. He's masterfully doing it in order to obey his Father's will. You remember he says, my food and my drink in John 4, my food and my drink is to do the will of my Father in heaven. And so I will do it. I will walk the road to the cross. I will endure all shame for the glory and joy set before me. It's fascinating because at the darkest moment of human history, Christ is utterly supreme. You know, Muslims look at the death of Jesus and they say it can't happen because he's a prophet. It's preposterous. To even suggest it is horrendous to the ears of a Muslim. And many theologians have tried to suggest that God didn't do it. And people think we're just insane. The cross is a stumbling block. What kind of religion has a dead savior who dies on a cross? The most evil thing that could ever happen to a person. And yet the cross is our glory. You know, it's fascinating because in this little, tiny little section of 11 verses, we see the entire world attacking Jesus, don't we? We see the Romans, we see the Jews. And they represent the entire world, the Gentiles and the Jews, the whole world gathers together to set itself against the Lord's anointed. Does it remind you of anything? Does it remind you of Psalm 2? Remember we read it at the very beginning. The world gathers and plans against the world, the Lord's anointed one. And what does the Lord do in Psalm 2? He laughs in derision. Why? You can imagine it, can't you? The devil's planning and he's going to do it. He's going to get rid of Jesus. The Pharisees, they're grinning their ears off. They're grinning like cats, like the Cheshire cat. And God laughs in derision because Christ is supreme. Christ is in control. Christ is the King. Christ is the Lord. Christ is the Savior. He is walking this journey his way. He is sovereign. The world came, yet Christ conquered. And you know it's still the same today. The world seeks to overthrow the church, yet Christ conquers. The world seeks to crush the church out of existence in China, in the Middle East, in Nigeria, in other places, yet Christ conquers. The church will not be thrown over. The gates of hell will never conquer the church. In the darkest day, the supremacy of Christ shines all the more. He shines forth like a glorious light, like a lighthouse upon the edge of a rock. He shines forth his beacon of light, attracting the ships home. And so as we look into the darkness of sin and we see it as we journey through the passion, what we'll see is the lighthouse of Christ beaconing forth to us. If you're an unbeliever and you're watching this morning, let me tell you something. Christ is supremely sovereign over these his enemies, and he's supremely sovereign over you. Whether you like it or not makes no difference. Whether you want it or not makes no difference. He is supremely sovereign over you. and you will believe and kneel now to him as Lord, or he will come on the clouds and you will kneel then. And just like in the book of Revelation, you will cry out, mountains fall on us, rocks cover us from the wrath of the Lamb. You will be terrified in that day. But please, please listen to me. You don't have to be. You don't have to be afraid on that day, for Christ has walked this journey. He has gone to the cross. He has been arrested. He has been betrayed so that you don't have to. Believe in him. Turn to him. Cry out to him. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to pay for your sins. Ask him to give you his healing brew, and he will give you the ointment of life. And you will kneel now, and you will stand then with all the sons and daughters of glory. And my dear brothers and sisters, if you are a believer, if Christ was sovereign over the darkness then, is he not sovereign today? Is he not sovereign today? Look, I honestly can't describe how much I want to stop doing this and have us return to church. I can't describe how sick and tired I am of talking about coronavirus. But Christ is supremely sovereign today. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That will not change. And so the same Jesus who walked the garden, controlling everything, is still living and controlling today, whatever your situation it is that you're facing. He is in control. Will you trust him? Will you cease murmuring? Will you cease worrying? Will you cease being anxious? And would you trust the one? Would you trust the shepherd? Would you trust your Savior? Come to him. Come to the one who faced the darkness so that you don't have to. It was the darkest day, but it was also the day of glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Jesus, you are incredible. You are sovereign. You are supreme. You are Lord of all. We thank you. Help us to trust you. Lord, I pray for those who will receive this message who don't know you. Lord, would you give birth to life in their hearts? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.